to the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel, the first beginning of the minor prophets. The book of Daniel, chapter 1, follows after Jeremiah and then Ezekiel. Daniel, prophet Daniel, and we'll take up the reading at verse 1. I will read to the end of the chapter, but if you would pay special attention to verses 1 to 7, because that's our text for this evening. So, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. The first seven verses here in Daniel chapter 1 focus mainly really on the change in the names of these young men. And the reason, of course, for the change of their names. You might think to yourself, this surely is a small matter and of no great significance. But I hope that by the end of the evening you will see differently. This is the account, the book of Daniel in its entirety really, is the account of a man's faithfulness in his service before the Lord. Not in the, the fair climes of the United Kingdom, where churches are allowed to be established and grow and people can live out and profess their Christian faith before the culture. This is in the midst of a culture that is hostile to God, and not only that, but Daniel is in the midst of the court of this ruler who is extremely, as you will see in due course I hope, really, really hostile to God and to Daniel's God. So he's in an ethos of tremendous hostility and continued danger to his own physical well-being. In this ethos, in this scenario, Daniel dared to trust his God. And that really is the message, that's the application of Daniel, really for each and every one of us, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, in our own day and generation. God is faithful, and Daniel is faithful to God, because God in his sovereignty and in his providence gives Daniel what he needs in order to be faithful. And so we too, like Daniel, we in our circumstances too can trust God. Daniel dared to trust God, and as a result of that he was delivered from the fire, fiery furnace. He was delivered from the lion's den. He gives us prophecies, of course, that are relevant not just for Daniel's day, but they reach right to the end of the age. It's been said, and I think it's true, that if you want to understand the book of Revelation, then this is the place to begin. If you can understand Daniel, then you have the key to the book of Revelation. So from the start, we must be clear, we must understand that there are no accidents in history. Everything is under the control of God's sovereignty. He is in all events, in Daniel's life and that of his colleagues, and of course in ours too. The background, the historical background to this is found in 2 Kings chapters 23 and 24, if you wish to have a look at that. But prior to this, at that particular time, the revival that came amongst the Judeans under King Josiah came too late, and of course it wasn't deep enough in order to stop the slide of apostasy that led, of course, Israel, that led Judah to be taken into captivity in Babylon. The apostasy reached the point where God was left with no alternative but to bring down the sword of judgment and to allow his people, his own people, the Israelites, his own chosen nation, to be removed from the promised land and to be taken away to Babylon into exile for 70 years. The next king, of course, that followed Josiah, King Jehoahaz, he set the pattern for evil, for the idolatry, for the apostasy, and then finally for Jehoiakim's evil, of whom we read here. You can read of him in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah remonstrates with him and again, tells him to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, and he will be safe. He'll be taken into captivity, but he will be safe. But of course, he will not listen to Jeremiah. It was he who killed Uriah, the priest. You can read of him in Jeremiah chapter 26. It was him who, when Jeremiah presented him with the prophecies that were given to him, they were handed to him in written form. And if you recall, he cut them up and he threw them in the fire. Jeremiah, of course, had them written again. But that's what he thought of the word of God. He was a gross idolater. Again, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 will tell you of his gross idolatry. Exile was all that was left for the people of Judea, because the king was evil, because the king was apostate. Of course, that affected the nation. Public office always sets the pace for the nation. And of course, as we've seen in our own land today, because we have an unclean prime minister, we have a spiritually and morally unclean government, and that in turn affects the entirety of the nation. So, beginning here in these first seven verses, verses 1 and 2, the Babylonian exile. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. This is just as Jeremiah said it would be. In the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, he, of course, asserted himself, and the Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem, and of course the Judeans were all taken into captivity. Now, the first deportation began in 605 BC, 605 years before our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second wave, 8 years later on. And then finally, 586 BC, 586 years before our Lord, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And Judah, as a kingdom, for the first time in a long, long time, Judah ceased to be as a kingdom and as a nation. And the reason why is given to us. If you would like to turn back to excuse me, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and there at verse 15 and following, this is the reason for this exile. Reading from verse 15, 2 Chronicles 36, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, said persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." Yeah? Compassion, the Lord is compassionate towards his people, and he persists, he sends his prophets again and again and again amongst his people, but they just will not listen until there is no remedy. So there's a spiritual cause, you see, and this is a lesson for all ages. There's a spiritual cause to this exile, to this judgment of the Lord. And of course we're given a warning ourselves, if you turn over to the book of Hebrews, and to Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul, he tells us, he says, "Therefore we, unlike the Judeans of old, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard," that's the ministry of God's word, "lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels was proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And then if you look over the page to chapter 4 of Hebrews, and again at verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." That's the Judeans of old. That's Israel of old. It's not just simply the politics. It's not economic forces. It's got nothing to do with that. The cause of the exile, of them being taken away and their kingdom taken from them, it's a spiritual cause. The rebuke of the Lord, it's disciplinary judgment. For 70 years they will be in exile in a foreign land. And this, of course, is on his own people. They refused to listen to the prophets. They refused all counsel. They were warned. They were instructed. They were pleading with. They said, of course, to Jeremiah that this would never happen. Jeremiah comes to them repeatedly. He tells them not to listen to the false prophets. What was the message of the false prophets? "Hey guys, come on, God loves you. He won't send you into exile. God won't judge you. Jeremiah's the false prophet, not us." And Jeremiah was the lone, he was the only true voice then in Judean society. But they wouldn't listen. They said, "No, it will never happen." But it did. And so here they are in Babylon, and they're serving pagans. You know? And of course, they're not even, the Judeans, they're not even restrained. They're not even cured by this degeneracy. But in the midst of all this, God begins to prepare them for the future, raising up this young man, Daniel, and his friends. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. This is God's man, yeah, being raised up by God, who will all through the years of these exile, their exile, he will be the man for the Israelites in the midst of Babylon. And eventually he, along with the others, will return to Jerusalem. He was there was, of course, amongst them a faithful remnant. Psalm 137 tells us of this, those who mourned and lamented for to be back in Jerusalem, to be back in the homeland. They began to appreciate the privileges that had been theirs under God and the blessings, of course, that they had lost. But it was a long, long way back to spiritual health, because even when that remnant returned to Jerusalem, it was a long, long time before they were restored to spiritual health again. But here's a very, very interesting point. Yeah? That it's the ministry of Jeremiah and the seed that was sown in the midst of Jeremiah's ministry that's coming to fruition here. This all began in the time of Josiah and under Jeremiah's ministry. Now, it's often been said by preachers, and it's a good point, it's a valid point, that Jeremiah, in all his ministry, never saw one single convert. And you think to yourself, well, that must have been very discouraging, and maybe perhaps it was very much for Jeremiah, because it didn't stop the rot. They didn't repent as he required of them. They didn't turn. They didn't return to the Lord. It didn't stop the exile. It happened just as Jeremiah said that it would. But in the midst of that, in the midst of all that spiritual rot, during Jeremiah's reign, this young boy, as he would have been then, Daniel learned the faith of his fathers. So Jeremiah's ministry wasn't as fruitless as he perhaps thought that it was. Daniel, you see, had already, before he came to Babylon, had already been grounded in the faith of his fathers. And now comes the time here in Babylon. This is the time for which he is appointed. Now it comes time for him to stand upon the faith that he has learned and doubtless heard from the prophet Jeremiah. And so it's a good lesson for us, I think, because, we tend, in these days in which we're living, I think we tend to take children's work as being something of almost of no account. You know, I think that the church for generations now in our country, in our own land, has failed our children by feeding them superficially. You know, it's almost as though churches feel that they have to entertain the children, you know, in order to keep them excited and to keep them to keep their attention, instead of teaching them, instead of grounding them in Christian doctrine that will enable them to stand when they've grown older, when they get to secondary school, when they get to a college or university. Because with all this superficiality, they get to that place, they get to that stage, and what they're faced with, the hostility of atheism, they're just blown away. They haven't got the ability to stand, because they haven't been grounded properly in the faith. And dare I suggest to you that the days that we're living in, that any children that we have got in our midst, we should be training them for war. Because things I don't think very soon, at least anyway, in our own country, in our own nation, are going to get any better sometime soon. They need to be trained and they need to be equipped. They need to be grounded in the faith so that when this fight comes, that they will be able to stand in the evil day. Verses 3 through 7, the Babylonian background, secondly. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, this chief eunuch, this is the steward, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youth without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now Daniel finds himself under a completely different youth worker. This is no Jeremiah. Yeah? And he is, as we would say, no mug. This man is meticulous in his business. And his job now with Daniel and his Daniel's co-workers is to inject the Babylonian spirit into these young men. Yeah? And included in this, verse 7, is the change of their names. Now remember, will you please, that this book is prophetic. This is prophecy, and prophecy, of course, has always an immediate message for those who receive it in the first instance. But it also has a message for us. It reaches right to the end time. Yeah? Now, Daniel's struggle is between Jerusalem and Babylon. It's the struggle, it's the battle, it's the war between the city of God and the city of the Antichrist. Babylon, you see, is the headquarters of the powers of darkness. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon is, a shadow, a type of the Antichrist and the Babylon, of course, of which you read of in the book of Revelation. Notice all you in verse 2, the name Shinar. This is the origin, you see, of the world power that opposes God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, for instance, you'll see what I mean. Genesis 4 verse 11. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Okay, that's Babylon. That's the root. Shinar is Babylon. Okay, and that is the beginning of man's bid for sovereignty. Yeah? And it's the war, you see, of the ages between God and Satan, between the church and the world, between the church and the Antichrist, and it culminates in the end with the final battle in Revelation chapter 18, the Battle of Armageddon. And of course, the ultimate triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Shinar, Babylon, you see, is the beginning. Nimrod is seeking to build this tower to reach up to heaven, not to reach the true and living God, but to reach the sun, the moon, and the stars, which they worship. Pagan worship, Babylonian worship. And that's why God destroyed it and scattered them to the four corners of the earth. So note the relevance here in verse 4. Youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding and learning, competent to stand in the king's palace. This is the best, this is the cream of Judean society. And the relevance of this? Well, it's an old plan. It's an old plan, but it's not obsolete. The Babylonians' interest in the elite, in the future leaders of Judean society, of the youth, those that would grow up to be leaders in Judean society. But young ones, you see, whose character and whose convictions they think have not yet been hardened, you know. Youth is pliable, isn't it? You know, so if they can get the Babylonian culture into their minds before that happens, well, they can use them to their own purposes. So they take Daniel and they take his comrades, and they don't treat them as prisoners. They don't send them to a concentration camp, because that would just simply harden them, and they would become perhaps terrorists. They would become, a nuisance, to say the least, in Babylonian society. So they cream them off from the rest, you see, and they seek to give them the best of education that they possibly can give them. Verse 4 again. They seek, in other words, to change their mindset, to change their world view, to Babylonianize them, to naturalize them, to change them from being Judeans, change them from being worshippers of the true living God, and to naturalize them as Babylonians, to alienate them from the ethos and the language of their own land. In other words, to paganize them. Teach them Babylonian belief. Teach them the Babylonian ideology. And all you see is to be transformed. All is to be changed. Even their diet, verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king, totally, completely Babylonianized. Yeah? Citizens of Babylon. And so they are to be fashioned, they are to be moulded, they are to be changed, they are to be given all the old Jewish food regulations that they've learned back in Judea, and all the customs that associated with it. All that has to go. It has to be erased completely from their minds, the minds of these young men. And of course you see this again and again in history. Under the communism of the former Soviet Union, after the communists took over, there was cities all over Russia. Names were changed. St. Petersburg was renamed Leningrad. Another place was renamed Stalingrad. See? Everything was changed. Everything that reminded people of the former regime, everything was changed. Streets and squares, everything, all that reminded them of the old regime had to go. Daniel and his friends, the same. Eradicate from their minds everything of Judea, everything that they had learned, so that when this steward is finished with them and they stand before the king, they are Babylonian cities with a Babylonian worldview, thinking, behaving, acting, speaking just like Babylonians and not Jews. So, sadly and finally, verse 7, this is the Babylonian strategy. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. See, the reason for this is because there's something of God in their names. When we give our children names today here in England, we go on the internet or we get a book from Waterstones, you know, with lists of names, and the ones, of course, that are popular today, you know. But in Judean society, it wasn't like that. People were given names that suited them for spiritual reasons. And Daniel's name in the Hebrew means that God is judge. Well, there is absolutely no way in Babylonian society is he going to remain with a name like that. Because get this, Daniel, God is not judge here in Babylon. We, Nebuchadnezzar, he is in the place of God. He is the type of the Antichrist. He is the one, he says, he judges what's right and what's wrong, not the God of the Hebrews. So your name, Daniel, from now on will be not Daniel, but Belshazzar. His name now is a praise to the gods of the Babylonians. And so there is to be no mention even of God's name in Babylon. That is not permitted. And beloved, if you can see it, if you've got eyes to see, you'll see that the same strategy is being worked out systematically, being installed in our society here in the United Kingdom today. Bit by bit, slowly but surely, everything pertaining to the Christian gospel and the word of God as we believe it is being eradicated from schools and from colleges. No longer is it permitted for primary schools to teach the Ten Commandments. God's name is not even permitted to be mentioned in some schools. More and more, you see, they seek to eradicate anything of God. They will tolerate that which is false in the name of Islam, but anything to do with the true and living God, with Christianity, is less and less being tolerated, and the secularization of the youth is being breathed into their souls, into their minds. The spirit of the world, the spirit of Babylon, is being installed into their minds. And of course, that secularization is taking place amongst the youth, amongst the youngsters. They're not bothered about 71-year-olds such as I. Yeah? They just wait for us to die off. Yeah? We're no problem to them. Nazi Germany, it was exactly the same. What did Hitler do? He went for the youth, the Hitler Youth movement. He knew he wouldn't change the old ones because they are set in their convictions. They know what they believe and they're not going to swallow his lies. No, he'll wait till they just die off. But he takes hold of the youth, you see? And he indoctrinates them with his ideology. And in exactly the same way, in our own land today, you see the youth are being secularized. I mean, look at them. We see them in the street every day. They're just utterly godless. Because there's nothing of God being put into them. Nothing but Babylonian babble. That's all they're fed with. So whose name? No more are we. Once Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we are told that once we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were termed, we were children of wrath, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We are no longer children of wrath. We are the King's children. We belong to the Lord. We are children of God. And of course, our names are changed too. Now we are called Christians. We confess the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are named. But how can our children, given to us and entrusted to us by the Lord, how can our children ever confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ if parents, who have the ultimate responsibility for the children, and their grandparents, and the church too, which has a great responsibility to the children entrusted to it, the children of believers, how can these kids ever come to confess the name of our Lord if the parents and the grandparents and the teachers, if they just leave them simply to be taught the wisdom and the letters of paganism, if they read and study everything under the sun, even if they get to places like St. Andrews, Oxford or Cambridge, if all they study is the world's learning, and we do not install into them the Word of God, the doctrines of our faith, if we don't ground them in the truth, beloved, they don't stand a chance out there in secular education. So whose instruction are we going to allow our children to sit under? Children's work and youth work today is hard, I fully acknowledge that. But it is absolutely vital. There's nothing more important. Now, I know you haven't got many, if any, children amongst you, but the time will come, perhaps when you have. I hope so. And maybe perhaps families will start to join you and they will have children. And I want you to remember that you have a responsibility as a church, as a whole, I mean as a body of the Lord's people, you have a responsibility to these children to teach, not to entertain them, but to teach them the Word of God. Because if we don't, you will find that the modern Nebuchadnezzars will entice them, will lure them away from God by means of the media, the television in the corner, the internet screen, the music that they listen to. They are bombarded with it night and day. They face an onslaught of it from morning to night, all their lives long. Utter and absolute godlessness. And so our children, you see, as Paul tells us, are to be brought up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. They're called Christian not just because they are taught and because they read the Bible, but we need to lead them into a love for God, you know, in a priestly way, in a way, you see, that they are devoted to, that they love God. And the chief need of the day for our children and for us elderly ones too is devotion to the Lord. Because if they do not see us devoted to the Lord, if they don't see that we are devoted to the truth, if we handle the truth lightly, if we take it as though it's of little consequence at all, then they will catch that. Children very, very soon discern hypocrisy. So who are we devoted to? That's the question. Devoted completely to the Lord. The Bible is not just a textbook, you know, for learning doctrines or for learning verses to quote or to read in church or even to get sermons from. But to read daily and to hear the Lord speaking to us. Asking the Lord as we open His Word each and every morning, Lord, teach me your will and your way. The Christian every single morning, as our feet hit the carpet first thing in the morning, we have a choice every single day laid before us by the Lord. He says there is the way of life, the way of obedience, Deuteronomy, and He says there is the way of death, the way of disobedience. And that choice is laid before you and I, every Christian, every single day. Which way are we going to walk? Who are we going to be devoted to? Because it's only then, when the church is so devoted, it's only then when the church is walking in the way of obedience that she will not be overcome by Babylon. The apostasy that is in the church, and I mean the evangelical church today, has come about as a result of a lack of devotion to the Lord. And we are being run all over. Even the church is being secularized, never mind society. And if we don't get to the place, never mind, beloved, never mind what anybody else is doing, us, we gathered here this evening, if we do not, it has to start somewhere, but if we do not come to the place and where we say, enough is enough, no more of Babylon. From now on, it's the Lord. Devoted to the Lord. Because Babylon, then you see, will fail to entice us and our youngsters, our 14-year-olds. It's a battle for the minds, you see. That's where it begins. And that's why the Lord calls, you see, continually over and over again in His Word, He calls for repentance. That means, in New Testament terms, a change of mind. Let the wicked forsake his way, Isaiah says, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. A change of mind. It's a battle for the mind. If Babylon, if the world can get your mind, it's got you. It's got you. And that process of brainwashing, whether it's ourselves, whether it's the church in general, or whether it's our young people within the church, that process of brainwashing can only be overcome by the Word of God. In Romans 12, that's why the Apostle Paul tells us the need for us to be continually, always, daily even, our minds being renewed by the Spirit and the Word of God. Getting Babylon out of our minds, because it gets in there without even trying. You pick up the newspaper and Babylon is coming into your mind. You switch on the television and Babylon's coming into your mind. You walk out through the marketplace, you hear people talking, Babylon's coming into your mind. So I need to come home, I need to wash myself spiritually, I need to return again to the Word of God and get my mind cleared of it. And the Word of God continually more and more being installed into my mind. Because Babylon is not neutral. Babylon is not neutral. It's hostile. It's hostile to our God. It hates God. It wants God off the agenda. What was it, Blair's sidekick? What was his name? Not Mandela. Yes. No, the other one. No, it'll come to me, don't worry. We don't. Yes. We don't do God, he says. That's it. We don't do God. Not neutral. It's not neutral. It's hostile to God. Hates our God. The God whom we love and we are devoted to. So, if we forget who we belong to, if we forget what we are, you know, and forget where we came from, you know, what God has brought us from and to, if we forget that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that we are God's people, that we are His heritage, we belong to Him. We forget that we will soon lose all God consciousness. That's what happened in Judean society. That's why Daniel and his pals are in exile along with the rest of the Judeans, because any consciousness of God had gone completely from the nation, as it's going from our nation. And it's only the ministry of God's word that will bring that back. Daniel, at this point, would it surprise you? Daniel, at this point, as we read here in Daniel chapter 1 in the first 7 verses, is only 14 years old. You say, what? 14 years of age? In Judean society, a 12-year-old boy was expected to be mature enough and ready to take over his father's business. He was that mature. Yeah? How many 16-year-olds, how many 20-year-olds do you know in our society who are that mature? Filled with the madness of sin. Secularization. The apostasy that fills our land. That's what it does to our young people. Daniel is a product. He and his comrades, they are the product of Jeremiah's ministry. And if you read, as you read on into the book of Daniel, you'll see the way that this man grew in stature. Yeah. And you know what? When he's an old man, in his 80s, he returned back to Jerusalem along with the rest of the remnant of Judeans. And Belshazzar was gone no more, gone to his own place. Yeah. And Babylon had fallen. Daniel dared to trust God. Yeah. And I dare you to trust him too. These are dark days we're living in. I know that. And it inculcates a spirit of fear in us. We wonder, where will this end? Where will it go? What will our end be? Beloved, dare, like Daniel, to stand even if you have to stand alone. Dare to trust your God. Because he never failed Daniel, and he will never fail us. When Babylon, when this world is gone, is finished, has gone up in smoke, the kingdom of our God and his Christ will still be standing. Yeah? And you and I with it. Amen. Amen. Amen.